And now please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 for the text of our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the reading of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Oh, it's been almost 25 years ago that, or maybe more than that, that Sandy and I moved to Amina. And I met a young man there who was a full-time National Guard. And got to know him pretty well. He became a friend. He grew up attending a Church of Christ out in the hill country of Texas. And the preacher out there was a man who was a dear friend of mine. But this young man that I'm talking about had left the church and had become a Baptist. And I was curious as to why he had done that, so I discussed it with him. And he said that there's no way he would even consider returning to the church because we didn't know whether we were going to go to heaven or not. And he knew that he could not fall from grace. He knew that he was going to go to heaven. Well, first of all, I want to deal just briefly with the thing that he believed, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And there's a lot of people that go to that denomination for that particular reason, because they like the feeling that there's nothing they can do to ever cause them to be lost. And so what they're doing is looking for the easiest way to go to heaven, if you stop to think about that. But they haven't found it. The easiest way to go to heaven is to accept the doctrine of universalism. And by the way, there's a universalist church in Mountain Home. You can become a member of it. And they teach that everybody's going, even Hitler, even Saddam Hussein, they're all going to heaven. That'd be the easiest way if you're looking for the easiest way. But what we better be looking for is the right way. The way that the Lord teaches in His Word. You can accept the easiest way, but that won't get you to heaven. Just because you think you're all right doesn't mean you truly are all right. We have to accept the right way, the way of the Lord. But the flip side of that is that there are too many Christians who are doing what I call running scared. Just a week and a half ago, a lady said to me, and she's a member of the Church of Christ, well, I hope I'm going to go to heaven. And by the way, I could make the same statement, but I would make it tentatively the way she said. In fact, I repeated it, I'm planning on going there, and I am. I believe that we can know whether we're saved. And I believe that we should have the security that indeed, if I were to die tonight, I would have a home in heaven. You see, we have to have hope in order to withstand the terrible things that we go through in this life as the result of being a Christian. If you're truly living according to the New Testament order, if you're truly a Christian, then you're going to undergo persecution. And you're going to not partake of all the things the people of this world consider to be fun. Because you know that's not the way the Lord wants us to live. Some people say, well, even if Christianity is not true, it's still the best way to live. That's just not true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. The most pitiable people in the world will be people who are living on a false hope. And then if they have to undergo self-sacrifice and undergo persecution for a false hope, what a pitiable way to live that would be. Of all people in the world, we would be the most pitiable. But in order to truly remain faithful to Christ, we have to have a hope, something that sustains us, something that keeps us going. I've been told that over the Bastille in old Paris, which of course was the jail where they kept the dissidents during the time of the kings there, that they had a statement over that over the entrance to the Bastille that said, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Can you imagine anything worse than that? where you would be in a situation that was just awful. You would see how it could possibly get worse, and you had no hope that that would ever improve. That would be an awful way to live. And if we are just running scared, if we're not sure whether we're saved, then how are we going to have the patience, the endurance, the steadfastness to keep on enduring that when we don't know whether it's going to do us any good or not? We have to have hope in order to remain steadfast to Christ Jesus. So we want to pose the question, how can we live in hope? And that's the question we want to answer in our study this morning. How can we live in hope? Well, let's begin by talking about what hope is. If you look up that word hope, now not in an English dictionary, because that might give all kinds of definitions that would not fit with the Bible usage of the word hope. But look up that word hope in a Bible dictionary. And I did that. Vines is a Bible dictionary. Vines, expository dictionary, New Testament words. And W.E. Vine defines that word hope as the happy anticipation of good. But let me go into more detail into what hope is. Hope has two component parts, desire and expectation. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, the inspired writer says, "And we desire that each one of you have the same," or show the same diligence, notice carefully, "to the full assurance of hope until the end." We have a hope, and that word is stronger than people realize. We'll study more about that in just a minute. But that hope that we have, we are to have full assurance in our hope. The full assurance that if I were to die tonight, that mine would be a home in heaven. That is the kind of hope that we can and should have as Christians. Now, I have in here on the chart that hope is desire plus expectation. Expectant desire, we might say. Think about this. You might desire to have $1 million. Now, if so, we would need to be cautioned against greed, of course. That gets us into trouble. But you might have a desire to have $1 million. But unless you have a plan that's almost assuredly going to bring that about, you can't say you hope to have $1 million. You know, I like to tell the old joke, I'm working on my second million. I gave up on the first million a long time ago. And that's the way with most of us. But unless you have a real plan that's going to bring that about, that can assure you that if you follow this plan, it'll bring it about, then you can't say you hope to have it. You may desire it, but you can't really hope for it, because hope means that you expect it. You don't just desire it, but you expect it to happen. Now, on the other hand, sometimes we expect things to happen that we don't desire. When my kids were little and they did something that was wrong and their mother or daddy saw them doing what was wrong, or they got told on, then they expected to get a spanking. Now, do you think they desired it? I don't think so. If so, then I failed, and I know Sandy did not fail, but if so, I failed in punishing them for that which was wrong. No, they expected if they got caught, and they'll still tell horror stories about it, but don't believe everything they say. But they expected to get a spanking if they did what was, but they didn't hope for it because they didn't desire it. But hope is a combination of the two, that which we confidently expect and that which we truly desire. And we as Christians have, if we are living the kind of life that God would have us to live, we have the full assurance of hope. It's not just a wish. It's not just the way the world uses the word hope, of something that we just wish we had but we don't expect to have. No, it is full expectation of that which is good, and we're confident. We're fully assured that we have this. How can we have this kind of hope? Well, all right, something else we need to know about hope, what hope is. Hope is for something we do not presently have. If we presently have it, then it's not hope. That's something else entirely. It's what we actually possess. As I tell people, I don't hope to have four children. I have four children. Now, I might hope for more grandchildren, but that'd be up to the kids, of course. But nonetheless, there's things that we have. We can't say we hope to have those things. The Apostle Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. He says, "For we are saved in this hope. That is the hope of eternal life. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see. Now, by the way, the word see there is used in the sense of actually possessing it. Man is see good life. That's he actually possesses it. So he's talking about actually possessing something. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So having this hope in something we do not presently possess, it gives us the motivation, and that's the true value of hope, is that it gives us the motivation to continue to do those things that are necessary to please God in order that we might receive the reward from Him in heaven when this life is over. All right. Now, having seen what hope is, I'm going to talk more as far as the definition of the word. I'm going to talk more about what it is as far as its relationship to other things in our lives. All of us are to have faith. Faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, so far as its application to our salvation. Faith is, this is the New King James Version and also the Old King James Version, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Where the New King James, the Old King James has those words substance and evidence, the Old American Standard and the New American Standard have it that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Both translations are good. It gets a full meaning or a full rendition of these words, which are complex words. That word substance, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance in the original language, not just in the Greek, literally means that which stands under and upholds. And so the King James, the New King James translation is a good translation because it tells us that our faith stands under and upholds our hope. But the New American Standard gives the application. It's the assurance of those things. So that's a good translation too. It gets across the application as far as our life. But here's the point. The relationship between faith and hope is that our faith stands under and supports our hope. And that means, and this is what's really important, our hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. If we have a strong faith, we have a secure hope. If we have a weak faith, we have a very insecure hope. I'm told that when they build skyscrapers in Manhattan, that they don't have to go very far down to make the base of that skyscraper, because the foundation for it, because you just go down just a few feet in Manhattan and it's solid bedrock. And so just going down 20 or 30 or not over 50 feet or so, you've got secure bedrock, a good foundation, and so they can go up, well over 1,000 feet into the air with a skyscraper, and that skyscraper can still be secure because it has a secure foundation, a strong foundation. Now, on the other hand, down in Houston, Texas, there's also some tall skyscrapers. But Houston, Texas is not built on bedrock. As far down as they've been able to go, it's just clay. You just keep on going down. It's just clay, 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 all the way down. So and when they build those skyscrapers in Houston, Texas, they have to have a foundation that goes way, way down to give them the strong, secure foundation. Because regardless of how impressive that skyscraper is, it is no more secure then the foundation is strong. And our hope is no more secure than its foundation is strong. And the foundation for our hope is our faith. And we're going to talk more about what that faith is in. But he says it's the evidence of things not seen, or as the New American Standard has it, the conviction of things not seen. And it means both. It means a conviction which is based on evidence. It's not a pie in the sky wish. It's not just I don't know why, but I believe it. That's not New Testament faith. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is based on credible evidence that yields a conviction that these things are so because we can see the reasons that they're so. So then, hope is based on our faith. And our faith, in turn, is based on the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Why do I believe? But if I will come into Christ Jesus, become a Christian, and live a life that is faithful to Him, then I will be rewarded with a home in heaven, because that's what God teaches me in His Word. Now, can I put my trust in His Word? When God says it, can I believe that it is true? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul says about it in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so God cannot possibly tell it. Let me ask you something. I'll take the matter of our expanding of this building. You know, we do not have a written contract with Will Gregory, with the Gregory Construction Company. But because, actually, Roger Pitchford had great confidence in him because he worked with him in the building of the city library. And he had confidence, this man is an honest man, we can trust him, we just have a handshake. And on the basis of that handshake, the expansion of this building is going forth. So I guess you can blame Joe and me if things don't go right, because we just took a handshake and Will Gregory's word that this is what is going to be done. And by the way, he took our handshake, we were going to pay him. So it works two ways on that. But well, let me ask you a question. Had you rather have an agreement as a handshake with an honest man that you know you can trust? Or had you rather have an ironclad contract drawn up by a half dozen lawyers with a guy that you know is a crook, with a guy that you know is going to do his best to beat you out of everything you have? Give me the handshake with an honest man, right? Every time. Because you can put your trust in that man. And so we can trust God. We know He cannot lie. It's a violation of His nature. He is the God of truth. If God says it, I know it's true. Now, for my part, I might mess up, but I know that God always tells the truth, and I can depend on Him. The second thing that our hope is based on, our hope of eternal life, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we read, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." You know what firstfruits are, don't you? There was the Jewish festival of the firstfruits, which, by the way, was the festival known in the New Testament as Pentecost. But when the Jews would bring their fruits, the first things that they produce from the field as an offering to the Lord. The first fruits are the very first produce from the field. For years, I raised a garden. And my favorite part of the garden was sweet corn. And I would go out, sometimes I would even cause some of that sweet corn to ruin because I just couldn't wait. You know, I'd pull back a little bit to see if it was quiet. And of course, that ruined it, where things could get in and ruin that ear of sweet corn. But I was so anxious. I love sweet corn. So anxious for that sweet corn to be ripe. And when the first fruits, when there's the first ones where the tassels were completely dead, and sure enough, it was full inside. And I picked that and brought it in, and Sandy cooked it. Oh boy, it was a good time. That's the first fruits, the first produce. There is a first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Now here's the significance of the first fruits. When there's the first fruits, you know there's the harvest to come. That's what's so wonderful about it. Maybe it's be 1 or 2 ears of corn, but there's a harvest to come. There was only one who was raised from the dead, never to die again. And by the way, there is no fact of ancient history that is better attested by clear historical evidence, evidence that would stand up in any court of law, than the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. Anybody doubts that? I'd like to discuss it with you. I believe the evidence is overwhelming. And I'm not talking about just wishing. I'm talking about clear historical testimony, clear historical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And He was raised as the first fruits because Christ was raised from the dead, because God raised up His Son, Christ Jesus. You can talk about the theoretical possibility of the resurrection. Now, how is somebody's body dumped in the ocean, eaten by the fish, scattered throughout all the, and going through all these other organisms? And how does God raise up that body in the morning of the resurrection? I'm not interested. Nonsense. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it foolishness, the discussion of such things. God raised His Son up. Don't talk to Him about the possibility of it. God did it. Never to die again. Because Christ is the first fruits, I know there will be the resurrection from the dead. I know there's coming the day when the archangel shall shout and the trumpet of God shall sound and all shall be raised to meet the Lord. I know the day is coming because God raised up His Son, Christ Jesus. Well then, what is the object of our hope? Where do we place our... What are we hoping for? What is it that we expectantly desire? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Our hope is a home in heaven. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there are those who hope for a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. That's called premillennialism. There are those who hope to make this world a better place to live. That's called the social gospel. That's not the hope of the Christian. We have a hope, and that's for a home in heaven, and that's the only hope we have. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, the apostle gives us three of the seven ones of the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. He says there's one body. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I don't have two hopes, I just have one. I don't both hope for a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth and a home in heaven. My only hope, and the only hope that is in Christ Jesus, is for a home in heaven. That's not for 1,000 years, that's forever. That's eternal. That never ends. And that is what we're looking for. That's the reason that we live faithful in Christ Jesus, in order to receive a home in heaven. But how can we have this hope? Well, first of all, there is the divine basis for that hope. That divine basis is shown in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And it is in Christ Jesus. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That is, He's the basis of our hope. We hope for a home in heaven because Christ died for us on the cross and our sins are forgiven by His blood, and because He was raised from the dead and He ascended back on high and promised us that we can live with Him forever if we remain faithful to Him in this life. Therefore, this is the basis for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But our hope also on the divine side is based in the faithfulness of God. Now, we'll talk about this for just a few minutes. Go over to Hebrews chapter 6, please, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. I'm beginning by looking at verses 13 and 14. "For when God made a promise to Abraham," and He's talking about the promise that He made in Genesis chapter 22. I'll come to that in just a moment. "When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.'" He's referring here to what happened in Genesis chapter 22. And I'll tell this briefly. Where the Lord appeared to Abraham in Beersheba and told him to take his son, his only son Isaac, that is his only son of promise, and to go up to the mountains of Moriah, And there to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Without argument, Abraham arose and went. He took with him the servants and he came on the second day to Moriah and to the place that God had told him of. And there he left the servants at the foot of the mount, and he took the lad, his son Isaac, and he took the fire, he took the wood, he took a knife, and he went up towards the top of the mount. And as they went, his son Isaac said, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice?" Don't you know that broke Abraham's heart? And Abraham made the great statement of faith: "The Lord Himself will provide." Now we know from the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham planned to kill him and they thought God would raise him from the dead. Abraham didn't know what God would do, but he was going to act in faith, do what God told him to do, even though he did not understand why or understand what God was going to do. He just knew God told him to do it. So he went up to the top of the mountain. He built the altar, laid the wood. He bound his son Isaac, his only son of promise, the reason for which Abraham lived, the most beloved object of his life, his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar and drew back the knife. But the voice came from heaven saying, "Don't lay a hand on the lad. For now I know that you fear me, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw the ram caught by its horn in the thickets. And he went and got the ram and he offered it as a sacrifice to the Lord, a burnt sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord again spoke from heaven, saying, now listen carefully, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your descendant, in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There's the great Abrahamic promise. In your descendants, in your seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We know he's talking about Christ. But we know also that we become his descendants by faith in Christ Jesus. Now go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should..." Oh, I'm sorry, I got jumped onto another passage. Let me back up. "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ..." I jumped to Romans 6. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So in Christ Jesus, by being baptized by faith into Him, we become the Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. What promise? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now then, back to Genesis 22. "By myself have I sworn." What's the greatest name by which God could swear? By His own name. He could swear by no greater name. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and let's see the application to this. Verse 15. "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." If somebody's going to have a contract in ancient times, you swear by something greater than himself, and when you take the oath, there's no more disputing because he intended to do that. Because he invoked that oath. "Thus," verse 17, "thus God, determined to show abundantly to the heirs of promise," that's us, that's Christians, "in Christ were Abraham's seed." That's every man, woman, boy, and girl who's in Christ Jesus. "Thus God, determined to more abundantly show to the heirs of promise the immutability," there's a big word, it means the unchangeableness. It cannot be changed. "The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath." "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, that by two immutable things," two things that are unchangeable. What two things are unchangeable? God's word, God cannot lie. God's oath, he swore by the greatest name by which he could swear, his own name. "That by two," not one, two immutable, unchangeable things, "we might," in which it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. "We might have a strong consolation." We might have great comfort. That's what that's talking about. In all of the afflictions and all of the sadness and all of the heartache we have strong consolation. We have great comfort. "We might have a strong consolation to fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us." In the Old Testament, a man was accused of murder. He fled to the city of refuge to be protected from being killed. We flee to a refuge in the trials of this life. And that refuge is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Life can be unsettling. In this life, we have things that cause us to wonder, how in this world could this happen to me? We have disease. We have the death of loved ones. We have all kinds of setbacks and heartaches. And life is a storm. And the ship of our soul can be thrown onto the rocks of despair and be destroyed if we don't have an anchor to keep us steadfast, to keep us from being driven onto the rocks of despair. This hope we have as an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence within the veil, that is, within the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God, where the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's the divine basis for our hope. It's the divine basis in what Christ did for us, and what God has promised us. And we know those are sure. And they cannot be changed. But there's our part too. If there was only God's part, everybody would go to heaven. Because God wants everybody to be saved. There's our part quickly. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Go back to Hebrews 6. Now back up to verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning. You're talking about those who are falling away and how they'll be eternally lost. But he says, we're confident of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Listen to me carefully, brothers and sisters. Do you want to have the full assurance of hope? That you've got to be doing what Paul's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6. We've got to be work of faith, labor of love, ministering to the saints, serving one another. And which you've showed towards his name, that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. We've got to be diligent in that. We can't be always having people serve us. We must be serving our brothers and sisters and serving the Lord. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. It doesn't. There's no time in this life when it ends. It's always that you do not become sluggish, can't be lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is. Now that's the conviction that we noticed in Hebrews 11 verse 1. But there's more to that than faith. Listen carefully, please. We must believe that He is. I have conviction from evidence that God is. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus was raised from the dead. But that's not enough. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you ask me why, I'll just put it in as bad a way as I can. Keith, do you know everything? Of course not. Is there a possibility that you might be wrong some way? Of course. Is there a possibility there may be some sin in your life you don't know about? Of course. Well, how can you have the full assurance of hope? Because my trust is in God and in His Son Christ Jesus. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Not He's a rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek Him. Not that He's a rewarder of those who just kind of wander along and say, yeah, I believe, but you know, I don't want to go to church, that's too much work. I don't want to do this, too much work. Those who diligently seek Him. If I will seek the Lord with all the power of my being, if I will give my life to Him, if I will study His Word, serve Him to the best of my ability and to the best of my knowledge, I can be assured if I have something wrong in my life, God will open a way for me to see what's wrong with my life so I can repent of it and get it out of my life. Straighten myself up. But I've got to be diligent. And if I'm diligent, I have the promise that God will reward me with a home in heaven. But I must be diligent. And I trust Him. I believe Him. And I therefore have absolute confidence that if I were to die tonight, my home will be heaven for eternity. That's not something I just wish for. That's not something I think, well, I don't know, but I think. No, I have I have the full assurance of hope. If Christ comes back today, I'll spend eternity with Him in heaven, and you ought to have the same thing, brother. You ought to have the same thing, sister. If we truly believe in Christ Jesus and we're diligently serving Him, we have the full assurance of our hope. And that's the anchor that keeps our lives steadfast in serving Him. I have the happy anticipation of a home in heaven. When Moses was 120 years of age, and the Israelites had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, it was now ready for them to time for them to cross over the Jordan into Canaan and receive the land that God had for them. But Moses had struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. And so he could not enter that promised land. But God took him up onto the top of Mount Nebo, to Pisgah, the hill on top of Mount Nebo. And he allowed Moses to look across the Jordan River to that beautiful promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. He saw Gilead to the far off north. He saw snow-covered Mount Hermon far, far off to the north. He saw the mountains of Galilee, the plain of Esdraelon, Carmel that jutted out into the sea, the plain of Sharon, the hills of Judea. He saw the valley of Jericho, the city of palms. He saw that beautiful, beautiful land that God had promised. And don't you know that Moses said in his heart, "Oh Lord, how I long to go there. Let me go there." Moses couldn't go because he had struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. And he was buried by the Lord in an unknown wilderness grave across from Beth Peor. But I want you, my brother, my sister, to look across the chilly waters of Jordan, the Jordan of death. And I want you to see there's a beautiful home that God has prepared. Truly a land flowing with milk and honey. Truly a paradise that God has prepared for those who love Him. That is the home that we have if we will just diligently seek Him while in this life we live. Then we're promised that home in heaven. Before Moses and the Israelites left Mount Sinai, Moses went to his brother-in-law, Hobab, who was the son of Reuel the Midianite, who was Moses' father-in-law, also known as Jethro. And Moses said to his brother-in-law, Hobab, he said, "We are going to the land which the Lord has said, I will give it to you. Come go with us, and we'll treat you well." The old King, I like the old King James there, "We'll do you good. We'll treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel." There's a little band of pilgrims in this room. We're on a journey. We're journeying through the wilderness of this world. We're on our way to heaven. God has promised us a land that is fairer than day. I believe Him, don't you? He's promised that if you remain faithful, He'll reward you with a home in heaven. There may be someone in this audience who's not started that journey. And I would say to you what Moses said to his brother-in-law, Hobab, "Come go with us. We'll do you good. For God has promised His people good things." He's promised us a home in heaven. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing the song that Carol has selected.